We've been looking at the outset of this year at the theme of togetherness, and we're just going to pursue that, take out one of those pointers each month and begin to look at it. And this month, we're going to be looking at they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching. To the apostles' teaching. Yesterday, we had a great men's breakfast. We began to look at this topic. As has been mentioned, someone mentioned it, and we had the presence of God was very real. We obviously hit some stream, something that was necessary for us as men. And what it was that we needed to talk more. We needed to talk more about the things of God, the things that trouble us, because the average Christian, well, let's be specific, the average Christian in this congregation, you'll get something on a Sunday. If you're in a home group, you get something in the home group. Or if you're in some other small group. If not, that is it. The rest of the time, you'll probably get your information from off the web, God Channel, CDs, DVDs, whatever. And the question was posed, what voice are you listening to? What voice are you listening to? And how do you know that that voice is telling you correctly? And it caused some good discussion amongst the guys, and we realized, actually, we need to talk more about this. And so we will. And so we want to just touch on it a little bit this morning with you. Because togetherness in our belief is absolutely essential. It's absolutely essential. If we're talking about togetherness, then what we believe is central and key to that togetherness. People come together of a like mind. It reminded me of the story. When you say story, it sounds like it's not true. But this is true, because this happened at Ilford. When I was at Ilford, Johnny Lee Clary came to speak. And Johnny Lee Clary... this is back in about 94. Johnny Lee Clary, he became the youngest leader of the Ku Klux Klan in America. And God gloriously saved him. And then he's been going around sharing his testimony, and he came to Ilford to share his testimony. And it was a very powerful testimony from a very terrible and disgusting background. For him, he'd seen his father shoot himself in front of him when he was a kid, because his father was alcoholic. His father was absolutely, totally, he was all white American. Anything outside of that, he was totally, utterly racist. His language and everything was totally anti-black, anti-colored, anti-anything that wasn't all white American. And so he was brought up with that as a kid. And then his father shot himself. And he was lost. He was lost for a time, not knowing what to do, being cared for and passed around. And one day he was watching the TV, and on the TV, can you believe it, the Ku Klux Klan had a spot. And on that spot, it had a number underneath, and what they preached was all, was obviously not good. But he recognized the language, the hate-filled language, because it sounded just like his dad. And then at the bottom, there was a number, and it was a number to ring. And because he recognized the language, he rung the number. And he was greeted by a guy on the end of the road, and on the line, and said, "Can I help you?" And then he just sort of, "I was interested in what you were talking about." They got talking and everything, and they listened to him, and for the first time he poured out. He'd remained silent after all of this shooting and stuff. He'd not spoken. For the first time he poured out just how he was feeling, and the voice on the end of the phone said, "Son, you need a family. We'll be your family." They made contact, and he became part of the Ku Klux Klan. They became his family. And in a very short space of time, he rose in the ranks and became the leader the chief wizard. And that's the thing that stuck in my mind, or one of the things that stuck in my mind, was, son, you need a family. We'll be your family. And he swallowed it, hook, line, and sinker, until the day that he met Jesus. Praise God. Praise God. I'll have to finish the story now, won't I? I can't leave you hanging. Okay, this is a second bit. It's not really part of it, but we'll finish the story. And this is the other thing that stuck in my mind was, in that process of being in the Ku Klux Klan, he ended up on a radio station, and he was inexperienced. Although he was the leader, he was inexperienced at this kind of stuff, being in the public domain. And he was invited to a radio station. He thought it was to promote the Ku Klux Klan beliefs. And he didn't realize that it was to be a conversation. And it was to be a conversation with a minister. And the minister was black. And so suddenly they were in the studio, and he was with this black man, and the conversation started. And immediately all the vitriol and all the anger and all the racism came out of him, and he was saying stuff. And the minister was calm, and he said, "Oh, thank you, Mr. Clary," but, and then he would calmly respond in a very articulate manner, which infuriated him because he recognized that he was being outspoken and outtalked, and he just got more and more angry, and in the end he stormed out of the station. And he went into the toilets, got a drink, and he came out, and when he came out in the corridor was this minister, and next to him was a girl. And he said to him, "Mr. Clary," talking about the little girl, said, "can you tell me, why do you hate her? What has she ever done to you?" And he said, for the first time, pricks became behind his eyes, and for the first time he felt tears. And he couldn't, so he just ran. He just went out, and he just said, and as he was going out, the minister said, "Mr. Clary, there's nothing you could ever do to make me hate you." Was that a word from the Lord or what? I don't know. But of course, he went away with that ringing in his ears. He thought, "I will show you." And so they began to target this guy's house, come around their hoods and their lanterns and flaming torches and stuff, smash windows, began to do hate calls and stuff like that to him. And every time they did so, he responded in a calm, precise manner. And one day, he got his number, and he rang him and said, "Do you know who this is?" And he said, "Mr. Clary, so nice to hear your voice again." He says, "Tonight, we're going to get you." And he put the phone down. And that night, they came to the house, and they came in force and began to break things, smash things. He was upstairs with his family. And in the end, the state that he was in, he called the police, they didn't come. He had to call the next state, because they were fairly near the border. The next state's police came over and moved them on. And to cut a long story short, in brief, what happened was that he was going to get him, and he basically just left him. I think after that incident, he left him. He was just so frustrated, and he moved on. And then bit by bit, he began to realize that there were in the Ku Klux Klan people who were worse than he was. Nazis and all kinds of beliefs that were violent and stronger. And he thought, this is not right. And the only person that he could remember telling him something different was this minister. And so he rang him a couple of years later. He says, "I don't know if you're Mr. Clary, so nice to hear your voice again." And he met with him, and he received Jesus. He received Jesus. From that moment, they became together. He said, "Come down to my church, share your testimony." And sure enough, he came to his church. The newspapers got hold of it, and the media were there in force, because this was the chief wizard of the Ku Klux Klan. now becoming a Christian. And so they got hold of it. They all turned up right at this place, and he began to get a response from his ex-brothers who didn't like the fact that he'd become a Christian. And they used to go around together, him and this minister, and they got them in a petrol station. They were hemmed in by a couple of cars. Guys got out with baseball bats, came up to the car, and he still wasn't quite through, but honestly, he might well have been through, because in America, Christians carry guns. So he had a gun, Mr. Clary. And immediately he was reverting to his old type. He was going to get... The minister said, put his hand in front. He said, no. He said, if I'd have responded in the way that you're going to respond, you wouldn't be here today. Sit still. They hit the car, smashed the windows, hit the bonnet and stuff. But they went. And that was their life. They became very good friends. And, of course, he went on serving the Lord and everything. For me, the other thing that got me was, who was this minister? His name was never mentioned. He was just probably some minister in some back church somewhere in America. But I thought, but there's a man who knew who he believed and trusted that God was able to keep that which is entrusted to him all the way. And I would love to meet that minister one day. Just say, wow. The guy came and gave his testimony. It was all about what God had done in him, but I went away thinking, who is that minister? We need a family. And we are part of a family. And the thing that holds us together is what we believe. One of the things is what we believe. For the Ku Klux Klan, it was their belief in hatred and in their white supremacy. That's their belief, and that's what held them together through thick and thin. For us, that is not our belief. The thing that holds us together is Jesus. And the moment I walked into Bridge Street, and I'd had my issues, as you know, in the past, racial issues. When I came into that church at 19 years of age and walked into a middle-class white church and was embraced, and it wasn't about whether I was black or white, it was Jesus. We had Jesus in common. And for the first time, I thought, maybe I could even get a partner. Yeah. I ended up with Jill, praise God, amen. And it's all because we had Jesus in common. And therefore, our belief is important. Let me just quickly press through this. The passage that we were familiar with was there in Acts chapter 2, which says that they had all things in common. It speaks about the fact that they devoted themselves to a number of things, but the first thing they devoted themselves to as part of this togetherness was the apostles' teaching. The apostles' teaching. Let me read to you the creed. Some of you may know it by heart. I believe in God, the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, and in Jesus Christ, his only begotten Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, died, and buried. He descended into hell. The third day he rose again from the dead. He ascended into heaven and sits at the right hand of God the Father Almighty, from which he shall come to judge the living and the dead. I believe in the Holy Spirit, the Holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the dead, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Amen. Thank you. And by Catholic Church, not talking about the Roman Catholic Church. Catholic means worldwide. The actual word means worldwide. So in the creed, it's in that context that it speaks of the Catholic Church. A couple of things. Then and now. In terms of the apostles' teaching, what did it mean then, 2,000 years ago? Well, if you think about it, the content of their faith was incomplete. On the day of Pentecost, it was teeming with people. Up comes Peter, a nobody, begins to preach with power and authority. He doesn't preach and teach an excellent sermon. He doesn't preach and teach from a theological point of view. He preaches and teaches his testimony, what he's seen, what he's heard about Jesus. This Jesus who you crucified, God raised him from the dead. He's alive, And this outpouring of the Spirit that you see happening here on Pentecost is as a result of him sending his Holy Spirit. And they said, what should we do to be saved? He said, repent, be baptized, and the Holy Spirit, you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit in your life, the forgiveness of sins. That was basically it. But from there, these people went back to their homes in different parts of the empire. And the message that they were carrying wasn't a complete message. They were only carrying what they'd heard. Particularly those who were not Jews. Okay, Jews would have had the Jewish scriptures, our Old Testament. They would have had something to build their faith in God on. But Gentiles, no. They knew nothing. All they heard was that. But we know that when Paul began his missionary journeys, in some of the towns that he went to, there was already a church in existence. It must have come from some of these people who'd gone, believed, and began to meet together as a church. The content of their faith, the early church, was incomplete. But the power of their faith was great. They believed God. They believed in Jesus. They had no gospels written down, no written record, except what they'd heard from these guys. And what they heard from these guys was a very simple message. The coming of Jesus. His life, his teaching, his death, resurrection and ascension back into heaven. The one who would send his Holy Spirit. That's basically it. A growing church needed to be instructed. As more and more people were getting saved, they needed to get grounded and to be made mature in their faith and get better understanding about their faith. And therefore, when you look at the New Testament, the reason why the apostles and early disciples began to write these letters was to begin to teach the people. And immediately, as you read those letters, you'll see part of the information in those letters addressed wrong teaching. It addressed things which other people were saying which were not right. Right back then, already it began, and now you can understand why. If people, having heard and believed, went away and only had a little bit of knowledge, the rest they would, to the best of their ability, fill in the gaps. And in that could come error. So we read, for example, in Galatians 1, 6 to 8, I am astonished, says Paul, that you are so quickly deserting the one who called you to live in the grace of Jesus Christ, and are turning to a different gospel, which is really no gospel at all. Evidently, some people are throwing you into confusion and are trying to pervert the gospel of Christ. But even if we or an angel from heaven should preach a gospel other than the one we preach to you, let them be under God's curse. It is possible to be deceived. It is possible for people to be speaking about Jesus and yet giving you the wrong information. And that's what was happening, and that's why he wrote to the Galatians. Galatians 2:21, I do not set aside the grace of God, for if righteousness could be gained through the law, Christ died for nothing. And of course, part of the gospel that they preached was that Jesus is the only way. It's the blood of Jesus that cleanses you and gives the opportunity for forgiveness. But what was happening was, within that church in Galatia, there were groups called Judaizers, Jewish background, who became Christians, but who couldn't shake off the law. Their background of the law. Almost that you could be saved. To be saved, you would have to follow and keep the law, as in their Jewish custom. When actually, when Jesus came, it's by faith that you are saved. Amen? Not by works, so that no man can boast. The one who has wrought the salvation, the one who has made it possible for you to be saved, the one who's paid the price is Jesus. And all you have to do is put your faith and trust in him and follow him. Not keep the law. And from that, error began to come. because Judaizers couldn't get away from the law, and so they said, no, unless you do this, unless you do this, unless you worship on the Sabbath, unless you do this or that, you will not be saved. Or for some it was, well, yeah, you're talking about God's grace, that's fantastic. It means if God's forgiven me, if it's my faith, I'm saved, it doesn't matter what I do. I can sin as long as I believe in Jesus. Which is also wrong. Because if you know Jesus and receive Jesus, he begins to change your life and the way that you behave. And you know what's right. You begin to know what's wrong. Your life begins to change from the inside out. And so both of those poles are wrong, but in the middle is where we should be. So what about today? Well, today we have the benefit of 2,000 years of Christian history. We have access to a Bible. Sorry, mine's a switch on one. But we have access to a Bible more easily than ever before. For me, it just can switch it on and it's there. We can get onto the internet, we can see TV, we can hear radio, we can watch DVDs, we can watch, listen to CDs, we can get any information we want about Christianity whenever we want it. Which sounds fantastic, and it is fantastic. The negative of that is we can also get any information, because any individual now can put up what they think, what they believe, and get it online, and anybody can read it. And the danger is that there's a lot of rubbish out there. There's gospels out there that will not save you because they divert from Jesus to our activity, and what we do will get us to heaven. Or it's a false interpretation of Jesus that we hear. And therefore, we have to be careful. The answer that they found, and the answer which is still the same today, is actually the closer they were to the source of their information, the safer they were in terms of the truth. To hear directly from apostles, ones who lived with, received the teaching from Jesus, the closer you are to them, you're getting the real McCoy, the real teaching. The further away from them, the danger is that it's been interpreted in some other way. And it's the same today. The closer we get to the Word of God, rather than man's interpretation, the better. Amen? The Scriptures are our foundation. And we need to have confidence in that. So let me just briefly finish off by just looking at the Scripture in terms of three things. How our Scripture came to us. The Bible that we have. Just in brief. And I hope it will give you confidence, and I hope it will give you a desire to read the Bible more. I mentioned to the guys yesterday, I was 13, by the time I was 13, I'd read through the Bible three times. King James Version, back then. Because it fascinated me. And praise God, I had great parents, who one who was born again and one who later became a Christian, but they both had a strong moral code. A strong moral code. That combined, I firmly believe, by the fact that I'd read the Bible in its entirety a few times, even at that age, I could tell what was right and what was wrong when it came to things about Jesus. I could tell. I could tell if someone was off the wall, if what they're saying was a lie, if it was not true. And I firmly put it down to the fact that it's because I'd read the Bible, not just the New Testament, but the whole thing. Because it's built upon it. And Jesus interprets it and brings it to its fulfillment. And so an understanding of the whole of the Bible is key to be able to discern what people, if what people are saying is right or it's wrong. And I firmly believe that I understood that because I'd read, I had that information in me. Holy Spirit What does it say about the Holy Spirit? He will bring back to remembrance the things that you have learned. So, not the things he's just going to magically give you all the information that you need. No. Read it. And even if you forget it, when you need it, the Holy Spirit will bring it back to your memory. He'll help you to remember the things you've learned. So the impetus is that we need to read the scriptures. We can all think of people from different faiths who, if we were toe-to-toe, would wipe the floor with us. Or we are fearful of talking with them because we feel that they'll wipe the floor with us in terms of their knowledge. It shouldn't be. It shouldn't be. The one thing that we can do within our grasp is to read the Bible so that we can be confident in whom we have believed, and then we can handle others. So confidence in the scripture, three things. How did this amazing book come to us? It came by revelation, God speaking to man, revealing things that we would otherwise not have known. He shares his heart with us. Inspiration, where man, having heard from God, writes things down on paper. And then illumination, from paper, from reading, from information coming in, we understand what God is wanting to say. With regards to revelation, God to man, the Bible records God speaking to man in a number of different ways. God speaks through his prophets, Hebrews chapter 1. In the past, God spoke to our ancestors through the prophets at many times in various ways. But in these last days, he's spoken to us through his Son. The greatest revelation. There is no greater revelation. Revelations after Jesus, forget it. Joseph Smith, Muhammad, anything that comes after Jesus, forget it. When it comes to Christianity, it is Christ. Any other scriptures that come after, forget it. Mormons have their own additional Bible. Forget it. He's the greatest revelation. God in the flesh. He speaks to us through angels. Genesis 19, Luke 1. We see angels, the angel Gabriel talking to Mary, telling him about the child she would have. We see Lot in Sodom. The angels come to speak to him and rescue him. God speaks through an audible voice. He spoke face to face with Adam, as it were. They walked in the garden together. He speaks through nature. Romans 1:20, for since the creation of the world, God's invisible qualities, his eternal power, his divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood from what has been created. There is a sense of awe when we look at the world, which causes people to think, there's got to be something bigger than this. Well, there is something bigger than this. Through dreams. Matthew 2, verse 13, Joseph flees to Egypt because he had a dream in which God directed him to flee because Herod's soldiers were coming. Through visions, Paul, the man from Macedonia in Acts 16, verse 9, he was on his way to spread the gospel to a different nation, but then he had a vision and God said, no, it's time to take the gospel to Europe, not Asia. And he turned and went. As a result of a vision. Through miracles. Hallelujah. A talking donkey, for goodness sake. Balaam's donkey, amen. God can speak in any way, shape or form that he desires to us. I always remember the story being told, coming preacher, when a guy standing in the tube station, going to end his own life. And he's walking towards the edge. And a little bit of paper just fluttered past the draft of the coming train that he was going to jump in front. And on the paper was just written a word, Jesus. He just flew past him and it stopped him. And he went to a church and got saved. God speaks how he wants to speak. Revelation, where God reveals what he wants us to know. Secondly, inspiration. Man to paper. There were and there are many writings claiming to be inspired by God. The Bible that we have is known as the canon of Scripture. Canon means read, or standard, the measuring stick. 66 books recognized by Christians as being genuinely inspired by God. 39 books in the Old Testament. These were collected and they were revered as canonical by at the latest 300 years before the birth of Jesus by the Jews. They form the basis of our Christian Bible, the Old Testament. The 27 New Testament books were declared canonical in AD 397 by the Third Council of Carthage. They used to have councils in those days as the church developed, as Christianity developed, bishops were appointed and ran the local churches in the local towns. They would meet from time to time and discuss and talk about leadership and the Word of God, etc., etc. And all these things about heresy and about different teachings and stuff, and begin to have to say, look, we need some standard here to what is right. There's so many letters, there's so many stuff out there now circulating in all these different churches. We need to have a standard as to what we consider to be the inspired Word of God. And at this council in 397, they made those choices. And this was how they came to the conclusions. Firstly, who wrote it? The author. Who wrote the book? Was it a disciple or an apostle? Or was it someone next to, very close to, that they dictated it to or they told their stories to? Secondly, did the local church accept it? The church at that time, had it been read and accepted by various churches as being genuine from that source? Thirdly, what does the book contain? What does it teach? Did it contradict other recognized books? Fourthly, did early church fathers recognize it? Those who had been instructed by disciples and been taught by them, did they recognize these particular books? And fifthly, personal edification. Did the book inspire, convict, edify a congregation? Those were some of the key measures that they used in coming to the conclusions, which in the end arrived at the Bible we now have today, the 66 books contained in our Bible. An awful lot was left out. I'm going to say each one. In the Old Testament, 1 and 2 Esdras, Tobit, Judith, Wisdom of Solomon, the Song of Three Children, Ecclesiastes, 1 Maccabees, 2 Maccabees, Baruch, Bel and the Dragon, the story of Susanna. None of those, they were left out because none of them were recognized by Jewish authorities or quoted by Jews, by Jesus or any New Testament writer. None of them were recognized by Josephus, one of the key historians of that period. The early church fathers excluded them. They didn't refer to them. None of them claimed divine inspiration. None of them purported to be of a divine source. Some contain historical and geographical errors. Some teach false doctrine. None can be found in any canonical list before the Council of 397. In 1596, the Roman Catholic Church added them to their Bible, not as the inspirational Word of God, but as books worthy of a read. But they are not the inspired Word of God. But if you look in Jerusalem Bible, for example, they're all in there. In the New Testament period, these were excluded, these letters. The Epistle of Pseudo-Barnabas, Epistle to the Corinthians, Second Epistles of Clement, Shepherd of Hermas, the Didache, the Apocalypse of Peter, the Acts of Paul and Thecla, Epistle to the Laodiceans, the Gospels according to the Hebrews, the Epistle of Polycarp to the Philippians, the seven epistles of Ignatius, one of the early church fathers. They were just letters and stuff that were written and stuff that was written. But they didn't contain the inspired Word of God recognized by the people at that time. It was a difficult job, but they did it. And so arrived at the 66 books that we have and that we can confidently trace back as being rooted in the apostles' teaching. They were together in the book of Acts. They had all things in common. And one of those things was, one of the key things was, that kept them together, was what they believed. They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching. We need to do the same. We need to do the same. And anything, therefore, that is outside of that, any modern day invention or characteristic or addition, Bible makes it clear, hey, even using some of these basic principles to measure, we can say no, we are confident that this is the genuine article passed on by Jesus. They were together because of their belief, and they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching. Read your Bible. It's a gift from God. It's a gift from God. And an understanding of the whole of the Bible puts you in a strong position to be able to decipher what voice is correct and what voice is incorrect. Let's bow our heads. Father, we thank you and praise you for your precious word. We thank you, dear God, that you have revealed to us your word, your truth, and through that truth we are saved when we put our trust in the one who you sent, Jesus. Lord God, we ask for wisdom, that you would help us to be able to discern and to decipher what is truth and what is false. Lord, help us to be able to not only know the truth, but live it. Lord, we pray that we will so love your word that will become part of us. And that as it becomes part of us, it gives us the standard to understand truth and falseness. Thank you for your gift. In Jesus' name. Amen.